Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 17. This morning we'll be looking once again at verses 20 and 21. So follow along as I read our passage to you, verses 20 and 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now this introduces us to the concept of the kingdom of God. And last time we were together, I gave you a pretty detailed overview of the biblical concept of the kingdom of God. Since it's been a couple of weeks, let me summarize this all-important concept for you. Let me begin by saying that the kingdom of God is the overarching and unifying theme of Scripture. What's the Bible about? Well, it's about the kingdom of God. What it is, how you can get into it, what keeps you out of it. It's the overarching and unifying theme of Scripture. MacArthur writes, "The idea of God's kingdom encompasses every single stage of biblical revelation. For example, God is king of eternity, from eternity past before Genesis 1, then Revelation 21 and 22, then post-Revelation 22. God is king of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. God is king of history, Genesis 1 through Revelation 20. God is king of redemption, Genesis 3 through Revelation 20. God is king of the earth, Genesis 1 through Revelation 20. God is king of heaven, that's pre-Genesis chapter 1, then Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, and then post-Revelation 22. So because God is God, God has always been and will always be the king of all that exists. God is the creator of all that exists. Because God is the creator of all that exists, God is the only king over all of His creation. Now, God's kingdom exists in two realms. He created the physical, or the material, or the visible realm. If you can see it, that's the visible aspect of the kingdom of God. If you can see it, that's the visible aspect of the kingdom of God. He also created the spiritual, or the immaterial, or the personal, or the invisible realm. If you cannot see it, that is the invisible aspect of the kingdom of God. And both God's physical realm and the spiritual realm make up what is known as the universal kingdom of God. It's just another way to say that God is king over everything. The good, the bad, everything. He's king over everything. MacArthur says it this way, "The universal kingdom of God includes the rule of God that has been, is, and forever will be over all that exists in time and space, both visible and invisible." So, simple. He's king over everything. Over everything. You don't make Him king, He is king. You can choose to worship Him as king or reject Him, He's still king. Okay? Now the question then is this. How does God, who is the king, mediate His rule over all that exists? To mediate is to facilitate. So how does He facilitate His rule over all that exists? This is what theologians call God's mediatorial kingdom. It's how He communicates, how He relates, how He facilitates each aspect of His kingdom. Now, you'll remember that after creating Adam and Eve, God commanded Adam to rule over creation. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle of all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then in verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them, Adam and Eve. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So in other words, from the very beginning of creation, God has someone to communicate His rule to the earth. That's Adam and Eve. After Adam, there were the prophets and the kings and the judges, both good and bad. They're all used by God to mediate His rule on earth. Adam mediated God's rule on earth. Every king, every ruler of a country, Hitler mediated God's rule on earth. Our president mediates God's rule on earth. God selects people to mediate His rule on earth. Now, you'll remember that God channeled His mediation through the nation of Israel and then the church to tell the world about the one true God. But the culminating, unequaled, all-glorious, perfect, final mediator is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is far superior to all other mediators, first of all because He is God incarnate, the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature, Hebrews 1:3. He is the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So He gave Adam the task. Adam blew it. The second Adam, Christ, will rule perfectly. Furthermore, Jesus is the ultimate mediator because His sacrificial death on the cross makes all reconciliation possible. Paul wrote, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men." That's the man Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:15. So, God mediates His rule over His physical, temporal, visible kingdom. He also mediates His rule over His spiritual or His invisible kingdom. He mediates His spiritual kingdom to unbelievers through the witness of creation or general revelation that cries out the existence of a divine creator. He mediates His spiritual kingdom to unbelievers through men's consciences. God mediates His spiritual or His invisible kingdom with believers. How does He do that? Through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And He mediates His spiritual kingdom to believers as the Holy Spirit takes that holy Word of God and uses it to communicate the will of God to redeemed man. So, let me summarize. God is king over everything. Always has been, is, always will be. He's the king, period. Everything you can see, the physical. Everything you can't see, the spiritual. Concerning the physical realm, God communicates His rule through divinely chosen human leaders, both righteous and evil. Concerning the spiritual realm, He communicates His rule to the spiritually dead through creation, through the conscience, to those who by God's grace are spiritually alive. God communicates His rule through the indwelling Holy Spirit and the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, let me show you how this works itself out. Okay? The big picture. Mayhew and MacArthur write, "The kingdom of God can be explained in this manner. The eternal triune God created a kingdom and two kingdom citizens, Adam and Eve, who were to have dominion over the kingdom. but an enemy deceived them, seducing them into breaking allegiance to the king and caused them to rebel against their sovereign creator. God intervened with consequential curses that exist to this day. The leader of that rebellion is Satan. His rebellion will prove to be unsuccessful as it's headed for a total destruction. But in the meantime, the system run by Satan is in violent rebellion against the king, and it's the king himself who has cursed his own creation. Now, make no mistake, even though Satan is running the show right now, he is still subservient to who? The king. He can't do anything the king does not allow him to do. And what the king allows him to do, the king has ordained in eternity past that he do. Why? It always is the same answer. Why? Why the bad stuff? Well, the same reason as the good stuff. For the ultimate glory of God. It's always for the glory of God. Everything is always for the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you can't see it. Doesn't matter if you don't understand it. He's the king. His ways are not our ways. What he does is for his honor and his glory. Our job is simply to worship him for that and to trust him. Now, in the meantime, the system run by Satan in violent rebellion is seeking to take people or prevent people from entering the kingdom of God. And so God has been redeeming sinful, rebellious people to be restored as qualified kingdom citizens, both now in a spiritual sense and later in a physical kingdom on earth sense. Finally, the enemy will be vanquished forever, as will sin. Satan and all his minions will be cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. All the ungodly will go there with them, and the Lord will destroy his cursed universe in an implosion described by Peter as the melting of all its elements with fervent heat, and in its place a new heaven and a new earth. He doesn't eliminate it. He divinely cleans it up. Returns it to the glory it had when he first created it. God said what? It's good. What's that mean? It's perfect. Good for God is perfect. So he restores it to its original condition. The thing that is distinctive about heaven and the eternal state is that everyone will finally recognize that God is king forever. No more rebellion, no more curse. Revelation 21 and 22 describe the final eternal expression of the kingdom of God, where the triune God will restore the kingdom to its original purity, with the curse having been removed and the new heaven and the new earth becoming the everlasting abode of God and his people. So, get this. It was perfect in the beginning. Man was created in a state of innocence. He wasn't created perfectly. He was created in what theologians call a state of innocence. The end will wind up right back where we were in the beginning, except men will be redeemed from the curse of sin. So the whole thing comes full circle. And in the meantime, regardless of how it looks, God is still king. And he's king over everything. Now, the reason those things are important is because you can't understand our verses 20 and 21 unless you understand this. Number one. Number two, this helps you to interpret the phrase the kingdom of God in the New Testament. It's often called the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing. But you get the nuance or the different flavors of the kingdom of God by understanding the context. Okay? I hope that helps you understand the general concept of the kingdom of God a little bit better. Now, in our passage for this morning, what we are looking at here, you could tell this as I read it to you, what we are looking at here is the visible king. He's the visible king talking about his invisible kingdom. Now, you'll remember that the devout Jew woke up every single morning anticipating the coming king who would establish his kingdom, a physical kingdom, a literal kingdom, a kingdom run by Israel on the earth. And then, in the fullness of time, what happens? After 400 silent years, Jesus comes to earth. And you'll remember that at the time of the birth of Jesus, both Anna and Simeon, that Luke tells us, were waiting for the kingdom of God to arrive. That kingdom promised in the Old Testament that was anticipated for centuries. And it's clear from His teaching and His miracles that Jesus is God incarnate. But it was all very, very confusing to the Jews. Jesus said that He was the king, even though He didn't look like a king. He said the kingdom had arrived, even though you couldn't see a kingdom. And so the Pharisees conclude that Jesus is a fraud. And you'll remember, so convinced were they that even when they had Him killed, they were angry with Pilate for putting the sign on the cross that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That angered them. They did not acknowledge Him as their king. Why? Didn't look like a king. There wasn't a kingdom they could see. But He constantly talked about being the king, and He constantly talked about the kingdom of God. Look at Luke 4. Let me just show you this. We move so slowly through the text that we tend to miss these things. Look at this. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 33. Jesus said, verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God, and I need to preach it everywhere. I was sent for this purpose." Sent from whom? From God. Why? To preach the kingdom of God. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 20. Turning His gaze toward His disciples, He began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Look at chapter 7. Verse 28. "I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than thee." He's talking about the kingdom of God again. Go to Luke chapter 8, verse 1. "Soon afterward, He began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God." Look at chapter 9. Verse 1, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." That was the sign that they were doing what they were doing and saying what they were saying based on the authority of God. And He sent them out to what? To proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Look at verse 11. "The crowds were aware of this and followed Him, and welcoming them, He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God." Look at verse 27. "I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Look at verse 60. "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Verse 62. "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Look at chapter 10, verse 9. Heal those in it who are sick and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Look at chapter 11, verse 20. "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Look at... Well, the point is, it's simple. The kingdom of God was the constant theme of His preaching. He preached the kingdom of God every chance He got. And then He said, as demonstrated by His power over Satan and demons, the kingdom of God is near. And then he said, the kingdom of God has come. Chapter 11, the same emphasis. The kingdom has come. Chapter 12, verse 31. Seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. He preached on the kingdom as recorded in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 17. He preached the kingdom particularly in the 18th chapter, chapter 18, verse 29. He said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Peter says, complaining, look, we left all we had. And he said, hey, it's for the kingdom of God. It's for the kingdom of God. And then he preached the kingdom in chapter 19 and 21 and 22 and chapter 23. He was constantly preaching the kingdom of God. And he preached that the kingdom had arrived because, watch this, he was the king. And if the king was there, guess what? His kingdom was there as well. You can't have a king with no kingdom, right? As I said, this was extremely confusing to the Jews because it was not what they assumed would happen when the king would come. For example, there was no coronation. How can there be a king with no coronation? Well, yes, the angels did declare the glory of God when he was born. And there were the shepherds traveling to Bethlehem to worship this new king. And there were the Persian kingmakers, strangers and foreigners who showed up years later and came to that same child and offered gifts indicating that this indeed was a king. But this too was a very private event, purposely kept private. In fact, you'll remember, it so upset the reigning king that even the threat that Jesus could be a real king caused him to kill every single baby who might be that king and might be a threat to his throne someday. And the point is, if you can call that a coronation, it was a very unlikely one. And there certainly wasn't any type of kingdom that anyone could point to. Israel was still under the rule of Rome when Jesus walks on earth. And Jesus, you'll recall, is still telling everyone to submit to the governing authorities, Rome. Jesus was clear when he said, the kingdom is here and I'm the king. But he also said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so the people didn't believe him. He didn't look like a king. He didn't act like a king. There was no pomp and circumstance to indicate the establishment of any kind of kingdom. Which leads to the question the Pharisees ask in verse 20 of Luke 17. Look at it. Having been questioned, that's not one question, they kept bugging him about the timing of the kingdom. Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Now remember, I told you that this is mocking. This is mockery. They're mocking Jesus. You say you're the king. Okay, so when's the kingdom coming? Because it sure isn't here. Can't see it. You might recall that every single time the Pharisees ever ask Jesus a question, it is for the purpose of either trying to trap him so they can kill him or to humiliate him, to make him look foolish. Well, the question then is, what exactly were they expecting? What exactly were the Jews expecting? Well, the Jews had developed a very elaborate expectation that the Messiah's rule would be inaugurated with a display of wonders in the sky, miracles and signs and wonders on the earth that would make the arrival of the true king and his true kingdom unmistakable. And they got that from the Old Testament. In fact, you can see those events throughout the Old Testament. MacArthur points to the prophet Joel I mean, we could take months going through the Old Testament to look at all these different references to the coming of Messiah, the unmistakable signs. But Joel gives us a concise picture of what the Jews expected. He gives us some prophecies concerning the arrival of the king to establish his kingdom. Certainly there's judgment on the ungodly, and there's protection and deliverance for the godly, the righteous ones, as they're ushered into the glorious kingdom. So look at Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day. Can you believe it? The day is here. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty, from God. Now understand this. The day of the Lord, we're looking at that Sunday nights, right? The day of the Lord is always associated with the final forms of judgment. Now remember, we've talked about this before. There are days of the Lord in the Old Testament when God, in that moment in time, stepped in with great judgment. That was always a prefulfillment of the final judgment to come. Okay? But there is a culminating, eschatological, final day of the Lord, which Joel is talking about here. This will be the final destruction from the Almighty. He will come to destroy His enemies, all the ungodly. At the same time, it will be a time of salvation. We're going to look at that tonight in Revelation chapter 7. It'll be a time of blessing for the righteous. So, look at chapter 3, the end of his prophecy, verse 18. The Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. In other words, because of God's mercy, it's going to be a time of unprecedented blessing. Look again at 18, Joel 3, 18. So, God has mercy, God blesses. Verse 18, in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Verse 18, 3:18. So it's going to be a time of unprecedented blessing. We'll go back to verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for His people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. This is a special time. So there's going to be the rescue and the protection of the righteous, and God is going to send His King, Jesus Christ, to establish His throne in Jerusalem, and He's going to reign over Israel and over the whole earth. This is what the Jews were expecting. This is what they were looking for. No stranger will come through Jerusalem, but we're under the rule of Rome right now. What were the signs they were looking for? What should they be looking for as an indication that the king is coming? Go back and look at Joel. Look at Joel chapter 2. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near. Here's the description. It'll be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. Don't miss that. This is a time of unprecedented judgment. That's what we're learning in Revelation, right? When the seals are broken open. Never been anything like this. He talks about an army and a great war that will take place. Verse 10, Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. Verse 11, the Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carried out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Look at this. And who can endure it? See, that's the same phrase we see in Revelation, right? They're praying that the rocks and the boulders would kill them rather than face Jesus Christ, not understanding that they're going to face Jesus Christ regardless of how they die. What do they say? Who can endure this? Answer, no one. Now here's the point. Jesus was constantly performing miracles, right? Those signs pointing to the fact that He was deity. But He wasn't doing anything like Joel describes to indicate that He was ushering in this earthly kingdom. Verse 13. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting of evil. When it comes to that day, Joel says, you better make peace with God. Oh, He's forgiving, but you better take advantage of that. Verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. See, that's what they were looking for. They were looking for someone who they were not looking for someone who was meek and lowly and compassionate. Certainly not someone who hung out with the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax gatherers. Where was the coronation? Where were the spectacular signs in the sky and on the earth? Jesus did some pretty neat things, but guess what? Feeding a bunch of people is not the same as destroying the heavens and the earth to usher in His kingdom. And so they come to Jesus to mock Him. Just when is this kingdom of yours going to start? None of this made any sense to them. Now, knowing this, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them about the priorities of the kingdom and that the spiritual, invisible, personal, internal kingdom must come before the physical, visible kingdom on earth comes. So get this. When Jesus came to earth as the God-man, fully God and fully man, He did not come to establish His rule over the universal kingdom, all the physical and all the spiritual. Why? Because He was already the King. He was already the King. And He demonstrated that kingship in His power over all of creation, right? Over nature, over sickness, over disease. That would be the physical stuff. And then over Satan and his demons. That would be the spiritual side. So He doesn't come to establish His rule over the universal kingdom. That's established. What Jesus came to provide was access into His spiritual kingdom for His people so that they could be a part of His physical kingdom on heaven, in heaven and on earth. Let me say that again. What Jesus came to provide was access into His spiritual kingdom for His people so that they could be a part of His physical kingdom on earth and in heaven. They missed the reality that the kingdom comes first in the hearts of believers before it will be fully realized in its millennial and its heavenly glory. But the Jewish people didn't get that. They missed that. They were expecting the Messiah to establish the promised physical, temporal, earthly kingdom. And so Jesus dismantles and corrects their misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 20, Luke 17, verse 20 again. They say, hey, King, when's your kingdom coming? And he says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. What? Well, wait. What about all that stuff in the Old Testament? Well, that's one part of the kingdom. There's a more important part of the kingdom that you're missing. Now, here's what's interesting. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. That is not a future tense verb. It is a present tense verb, and that's key. He's not talking about the future coming of the physical kingdom on earth. That will come with signs to be observed. What he's saying is the invisible spiritual kingdom is now currently in the process of coming with no such signs. And Jesus says, look, you can see the signs of my deity displayed every single time you hear me teach or I perform a miracle. That's the evidence that I can offer the kingdom to you. But there are no physical signs of the coming of this invisible spiritual aspect of my kingdom. Here's the best way to remember this. John chapter 3, Jesus meets with Nicodemus, right? Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, this is key, unless one is born again, what's that mean? Unless he's ushered into the spiritual kingdom of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's key right there. In other words, if you have not been recreated, been born again, if you haven't been raised from being spiritually dead, if you haven't had your eyes and heart open to receive the truth, you will never see the King standing right in front of you, let alone the kingdom of God. Jesus went on to say to Nicodemus, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. He's talking about spiritual birth, being cleansed by the power of God and being given His Holy Spirit. And short of that, you'll never see the King or the kingdom. That's what He tells Nicodemus, and that's what He's saying to the Pharisees here. So get this. Jesus came to earth offering the way into the kingdom of God. But there's only one way into that kingdom, and that is through belief in Jesus Christ. And it's no different today. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how good you think you've been, you will not see God, and you will not go to heaven. You cannot go into the kingdom of God on earth in the millennium or in heaven unless you first enter the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God. And that cannot happen unless God sovereignly opens your eyes and heart to comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. You're talking to the King. If the King's here, the kingdom's here. You're missing it. It's available to all who are unable to believe. Enabled to believe. All who are unable to deny themselves and be willing to die for Jesus Christ and submit and obey to the Word of God. Submit to and obey the Word of God. Here's the deal. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you can see the invisible kingdom of God. In fact, you're right in the middle of the invisible kingdom of God. The world can't see it. They can't understand it. They think we're fools. But we know better. We know better because our lives have been transformed. We didn't add something on. We became a new creation. As we saw last time, that invisible spiritual kingdom, just like that mustard seed, is growing and growing and growing until it reaches that great day of immense visibility. And when Jesus comes to earth the second time, every eye will see him, and they will mourn over rejecting him. Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, who killed him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. In other words, after all that devastation, Revelation chapter 1, they will finally see, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, they'll see that's Jesus Christ. That's the King. That's the one we killed. Not only, listen to this, not only will they see the King, but there will be Romans 8:19 to 21, the glorious manifestation of the children of God. There will be an unveiling of who we really are. In other words, not only will the world, all the pagans, see Jesus Christ and understand that He is the King, guess what else they'll understand? That we weren't fools. That we saw what they could not see. And it will be clear that we saw what they could not see because God opened our eyes to see it. They'll finally see every true follower of Jesus Christ for who we are, members of the invisible, then visible, physical kingdom of God. That's kingdom theology right there. That spiritual kingdom will grow into its fullest consummation in the glorious reign of Jesus Christ on earth in the millennium. And then after the millennial reign of Christ on earth comes the establishment of the eternal kingdom, where the spiritual kingdom and the material kingdom, the newly created material kingdom, are one forever. Taking us right back to where we were in Genesis before the sin. The good news is that the kingdom you must be a part of before the visible kingdom, the kingdom you must be a part of before the visible kingdom, it's already started. Go back to Luke 17, look at verse 21. They're not going to say, look, here it is or there it is. They're not going to say that. Why not? Because it's invisible. You can't see it growing. They could see the signs of deity, but those weren't the signs they were looking for. And yet every moment when someone is added to the kingdom of God by salvation, the kingdom expands. But it's not visible. You can't say it's here. You can't say it's there. It's not an event to point to. It's externally invisible. And the evidence was that the religious leaders were standing there looking at the king, talking to the king, and the kingdom was growing right in front of them, and they couldn't see the king or the kingdom. The Apostle Paul would write later to explain this. A natural man, you got a spiritual man, that's a redeemed man, and a natural man, that's an unredeemed man. An unredeemed man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, spiritual truth, for their foolishness to him. He hears the Word of God, he says that's foolishness. He cannot understand them, so he doesn't accept them, but he can't understand them because they can only be spiritually appraised, spiritually understood. In other words, those who fail to recognize the King can't see His kingdom. Don't miss this. This is another very obvious biblical approach to evangelism. You think that you're going to heaven? Do you worship the King? You obey the King or you get killed. That's how kings work. Well, no, I mean, then you're not going to heaven. because you can't get into heaven unless you first know the King. The King is the gatekeeper. He is the gate into heaven. That's Jesus Christ. You fail to recognize the King, you're not going to see the kingdom. Well, look at verse 21. For behold, that always stands out. Always. That always has blinking lights. Blinking lights. Listen to this. This is shocking, Jesus says. For behold, when's the kingdom going to start? Where is the kingdom? He says, it's not coming the way you're thinking. It's not coming by means of what you're looking for. You can't say, here it is, there it is. Guess what? The kingdom of God is in your midst. Oh, that had to blow their tiny little minds. Now, listen carefully. See that word midst, in your midst? Entos in the Greek, it literally means inside. Okay? The only other time we find it in the New Testament, that word entos refers to the inside of a cup. Matthew 23:26. The reason your translation says in your midst, rather than the more accurate translation inside of you, is because most translators understand that Jesus cannot be saying that the kingdom of God is inside the Pharisees. And so they translate it as the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, there are other words that translate that phrase, in your midst, and they're used often in the New Testament, but Jesus doesn't use those words here. And so the most accurate translation is, the kingdom of God is in your, who's the your? Israel's midst. Who do they represent? Israel. Meaning that there were many Jews who had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Lord and Savior, as their King. You say, when's the kingdom coming? Guess what? I'm the King, kingdom's here, you can't see it. But it's already in your midst. You don't know that because you can't see it. You can't see it because you don't know the King. You haven't bowed your knee to the King. You remember, every crowd Jesus ever spoke to had a variety of people in it. Some were rejectors, some were followers, some were spiritually dead, some were spiritually alive. Jesus says, it's growing right under your nose. Spiritually dead men are being recreated. You don't know it because you can't see it. Now, as I said, those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know this. We understand this. The world tries to change what we do. Well, you can't pray in school. You can't stop me from praying in school. I pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. You don't know what I'm praying. See, it's invisible. Paul describes the internal, invisible spiritual kingdom this way. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's an internal thing. MacArthur writes, it's righteousness in the heart imputed by faith in Christ. It's peace with God. It's joy. And all of that is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit who indwells every true follower of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is within you because the King is within you and He reigns and rules within you. And because the King lives within us, we don't question His authority as King over us. That's why we call Him our Lord and our Master and our Savior. That's what the Lordship of Jesus Christ is all about. It's the recognition that He is our Master and our King, and we are His loyal subjects. And so right now, the invisible kingdom just continues to grow as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of every true follower of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And the world can't see it, but we have the full assurance of the Holy Spirit who gives us the confidence that we are in fact members of the kingdom of God. And that is the extent of the kingdom for now. That's the kingdom that is now in place of the future millennial kingdom described clearly both in the Old Testament and in the 20th chapter of Revelation that will take place on earth for all to see in the future. As I said, the future millennial kingdom is simply the final consummation when that spiritual kingdom is unveiled. Jesus is seen for who He is. We, the subjects of the kingdom, are seen for who we are. And when that happens, all the ungodly are going to finally understand this invisible kingdom because they will finally understand that they are not a part of this invisible kingdom. It will help them to understand why they are being destroyed at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, since the kingdom of God and how to enter the kingdom of God was the constant message of Jesus Christ, you can know that it became the constant message of the apostles and the early church as well. During His 40 days between Christ's resurrection and His ascension, He prepared His apostles to preach that message by speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. Philip the evangelist's ministry involved preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, Acts 8:12. The apostle Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. You got to deny yourself. You got to be willing to die. You need to be willing to submit and obey the word of God. In Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. That's Acts 19. When Paul met with the leaders of the Jewish community at Rome, Paul was explaining to them by solemnly, seriously testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from both the law and from the prophets from morning until evening. Why did he take that approach? Because he knew he needed to persuade them concerning Jesus because he's the king and you can't get into the kingdom unless you recognize and bow your knee to the king. He told the Corinthians that the kingdom of God does not consist of words but in power. He warned them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, so central was the kingdom to Paul's ministry that he described himself in Colossians 4:11 as a worker for the kingdom of God. Now, you need to know that all of the prophesied signs connected with the future earthly kingdom that the Pharisees demanded from Jesus will be on full display for all the world to see when that kingdom is established at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And our Lord's return to judge unbelievers and to establish His earthly kingdom, guess what? Well, that's the topic of the next section here in Luke's Gospel. The good news that we take from our passage this morning is this. If by the grace of God He has enabled you to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're already in the kingdom of God. The internal, invisible, personal, spiritual kingdom of God. Might be invisible to the world, but we see it clearly because we're right in the midst of it. And guess what? Our King takes care of us. What's that mean? In the future, we'll either come from Christ right into that millennial kingdom or we'll march right into that millennial kingdom. You're not saved. You're saved during the tribulation. If you're not killed, most will be. You'd march right in. I wouldn't gamble on that. I'd accept the king right now. God is the king. There's no question about that. That can't be questioned. Your understanding of God and what you do with Jesus Christ, who is the king, determines whether or not you will be in the kingdom of God. Everyone wants to go to heaven. They can't. They won't. Why? Because they don't acknowledge the king. They don't acknowledge the king. You can't get into the kingdom on earth or in heaven unless you see the king. Being a part of the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God comes before being a part of the visible, external, physical kingdom of God. God set Israel apart, gave them all kinds of laws and regulations to let the world know that they were single-heartedly in allegiance to the king. That's why you have all that stuff in the law. We're different. We're set apart from the world. We're not to be like the world. Our job is simple. We're set apart. We're to tell the world about God. That's the job. Well, Israel failed at that job. So they're temporarily put on the shelf. The church has temporarily replaced them. What's our job? Go into all the world, right? Make disciples, right? What's that? Telling the world about the true king. God can't break his promises, so Israel will come back, and all the things they longed for will take place. If God would open the eyes of a Jew to read the Old Testament, this would be so obvious to him. They'd know beyond a shadow of a doubt, you can't be in the physical kingdom unless you're first in the spiritual kingdom. There are to be a people set apart to promote the holiness of God. Well, you think unholy people can be in the kingdom? That makes no sense. Pretty fascinating, right? Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your precious word that helps us to understand these things. When we're discouraged, when we feel that we're alone in this world, would you be gracious to bring to our remembrance the fact that we are kids of the King, and the King loves us, knows about our situation, cares about us, and has allowed it for our good purposes as well as His honor, and your glory. And so we don't fret in those times. We remember that as bad as this world gets, we're going to a better place. This isn't our home anyway. But we can have the peace that goes beyond comprehension when we remember that you've got our back. You're taking care of us. And when it doesn't seem like it, remind us that our problem is we're focused on our circumstances rather than our Creator, our King. Thank you for our time this morning. We look forward to tonight. What a great time that'll be. It's always so wonderful to see how you tie these passages of Scripture together. Bring us back eager to study your Word again. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.